especially as a grade schooler and middle schooler, there certainly was no lack of kids bigger than me, upperclassmen, that I made angry at different times. That maybe I ran my mouth a little bit and, caused a conflict, to say the least. Let's be honest, the younger classmen were bigger than me too. So, one thing that is true is, as I look through that time, and I definitely created a few enemies at different times, I never once got in a fight. Never once took a punch or something like that at school. And there's only one reason that I can really think for that. It's because I could never get caught. I was always faster and always could run longer than the people that were after me, right? And in a sense, where we left our story with Jonah last week is giving this cliffhanger question. What is God going to do as this prophet runs? What does it mean to run not from some classmates that are bigger than you? What does it mean when you start trying to run from the creator of the universe? How does God respond when his servant runs? Now, in a narrative, in a book of Jonah that is in general very succinct and to the point, this scene that happens on the boat is probably the most complex and gives us the most amount of detail. There's a lot that we can learn from this, and we can't even talk about it all this morning. And so it's just a quick plug that, each Monday I send out devotional emails that touches on some of the things we can't talk about. To sign up for that, you can just go onto our webpage on the sermon page. At the very bottom, you just stick in your email address, and then they'll start coming. So if you're not on that, that's how you can be on it. But specifically today, as we look at and we read the entire chapter 1 and focus on God's response to Jonah's running, we'll see 4 different ways that God's grace pursues, that God's grace pursues us when we run from him. What happens when you run from the Lord? Jonah chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, feel free to read along with us. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great storm upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Father, your word and your grace guides us. There are times when we run. There's times when we find we are running and we don't even know that we're running. But I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would use your sovereign grace, your severe grace, your shaming grace, and your saving grace to shape us into the people you want us to be. Speak to us further through your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I remember once hearing someone giving some advice for someone who was kind of fearful of their first time flying and afraid, and this person was telling them, you know, that there at times will be turbulence, shaking of the plane, that there's going to be some noises that you're not going to be familiar with, and it's going to freak you out possibly. But their advice was, and for the most part I think this was good, said, if you wonder if this is normal, just look to the eyes of the flight attendants that are there. They go up and down on these things many times a day, many times a week. They've been through this tons of times. If they're just acting like everything's normal, it's probably normal, you know. And for the most part, that's probably some pretty good advice, unless you happen to look into their eyes and then they're afraid, right? But I think of that story and relate it here to Jonah, because these men, these mariners that we encounter in Jonah chapter 1 would be extremely experienced men of the sea. But if you looked into the eyes of these mariners, these men who we can very safely assume were skilled and experienced, probably had grown up doing that, you'd see fear. Because these mariners, as Scripture says, realized right away that this was not a normal storm that was coming upon them. This was a divine event. It was unlike any storm they had ever witnessed before. They were near the shore. We see that because a little bit later they try to row hard back to dry land. We know that it probably wasn't the time common for storms to happen. We know, especially from looking at like Acts chapter 27, that ships just didn't go out on regular voyages during the stormy season. So for this to come up would have had to have come up in a really strange time. If something like this happened today, we would certainly blame climate change. But these men realized right away that this storm was supernatural. That it was the judgment of some God. But why? Why? One of the themes of this short book of Jonah is the sovereignty of God in all things. In our passage for this morning, God's sovereignty is clearly declared through several events. And we see God's sovereignty moving the events of this chapter, and especially the events of Jonah's life throughout this book. Right away in the beginning, in a response to Jonah's running, we see that the Lord hurled a storm onto the seas. Although the mariners didn't know it at the time, the storm was in direct response to Jonah's disobedience. Verse 3 leaves us with the question, what will happen to those who disobey the word of the Lord? Here we get our answer. Yahweh will not be ignored. He is the one who controls the land, the seas, the heavens, and even Jonah's faith. So he hurls a storm. The word hurl here shows up several times, if you noticed it, as we read chapter 1. And it highlights the fact that just as easily as sailors can hurl cargo off the side of the ship, and a little bit later, how they can easily hurl Jonah himself into the deep, that the Lord has the sovereign power to hurl storms at his will and then quiet them as he chooses. No storm, physical or emotional, no storm, figurative or literal, no storm is outside the control of the Lord. God's sovereign grace is seen in the storm. It's seen in the casting of lots. Okay. Now, we see this, we can maybe kind of wonder what casting of lots is all about. They did this to kind of find out that Jonah was the one that this was happening. Casting lots actually shows up in the Old Testament quite a bit, and even in some pretty significant parts of Old Testament history. Dividing land, choosing people. Really what they were something like dice that would have a white side, a light side, and a dark side. And typically you'd say roll two of them, and if it came up that you were trying to choose people, if it, or looking for an answer, two dark would be no, two light would be yes, and one light and one dark would be undecided and to roll it again. It's kind of a weird thing to do. Be clear in saying this is not God's normal way of revealing his will to us at this point in redemptive history. Please do not go out or even open up Amazon right now and try to order some lots to help you determine what college to go to or who to marry. It's actually important to note that although we see lots used up until the start of the book of Acts, it's not mentioned again in the Bible once the Holy Spirit is given to believers. So this served a point of in redemptive history. But casting lots would be a fitting thing to do in this situation because it would have been an acceptable way to determine God's will for followers of Yahweh, for Jews. But also, this would have been really common for the Canaanite nations around Israel. And so we have on this boat Jonah, a Jew, and a bunch of other Canaanites from other religions. So this is just a practical way to make sense of, you know, what is going on here. What this means for us, though, as we just kind of mention it and notice it, and even Proverbs itself says this, is that God's not only sovereign over storms and events. He is even sovereign to the point of rolling dice, of things that we would consider luck or chance. We see again that there's no limit to God's sovereignty. God's sovereign grace is clearly displayed in him, as the scripture says, appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, this is, no pun intended, the hardest part of the story to swallow. Right? I mean, it is. And I would say that many have even questioned the inerrancy and the reliability of the Bible because of this one short verse at the end of chapter 1. I mean, how are we supposed to believe that a man was swallowed by a fish or a whale and really lived inside of it for 3 days? I mean, honestly, it's a fair question. I'm not going to give you any scientific data on how something like this could possibly work. I'm just going to say that it's here. And therefore, we need to, in some sense, come to grips with it. But the fact that the Bible contains miraculous accounts that we are meant to take as truth. Now, when we come to stories like this, I'd say it's okay to be a little weirded out, to be shocked. But the truth is that if you can believe that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, then you should be able to believe this and any other of the miraculous things we see in the Bible. I mean, for example, if I were to tell you that I could bench press 300 pounds, would you guys believe that? No. You shouldn't believe that. That would certainly crush me. But let's say that I could prove that to you, and you get to the point where you say, yes, no, I see that scrawny little man actually can lift 300 pounds. But if you come to that belief, and I can prove that to you, and then I said after that, do you believe that I can lift 100 pounds three times? Almost every one of you would say, yeah, that is easy to believe after I've been proven that I can do 300. And in a sense, that's how we have to take some of these miraculous things of the Bible. That 3 days in a fish is much easier to accomplish than 3 days in the grave and being raised to life. And so if one can believe that God accomplished a resurrection miracle, then really everything else in the Bible is possible. Is it not? And aside from that, appointing a fish to swallow a prophet may seem odd. But it's simply the way God likes to do things. He loves to display his sovereign grace to people in extraordinary ways. In ways that no human could ever make a claim on. Remember, this is the God who saved the human race by building a big boat on dry land. This is the God who freed his people with lamb's blood on a doorpost. Who obliterated an army by having his people walk through a sea on dry land. Who slayed the strongest man on earth with a rock and a sling. Who crushed a great city by simply shouting at its walls. The fish is weird, but God's sovereign grace often works in these miraculous and unexplainable ways. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on pain and human suffering. One of his first great works. And at one point, in talking about human pain and suffering and why it happens, he says this. He says, often we can rest contently in our sins and stupidities. And anyone who's watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And sometimes the most important lessons we learn in life do not come in the happy times, but come as a result of God's severe grace. We may find great joy in the birth of a child, but the deeper spiritual lessons are learned in the miscarriage that preceded it. Or the trust in the Lord needed as sickness threatens to take him or her away from us forever. The joy is in the marriage and the wedding day, but the deep lesson is in the untimely death of your soulmate and the loneliness that follows. The lesson is dealing with the affair or with the addiction. The joy is getting your driver's license. The lesson comes in the shame and financial cost of that first accident. At times, God brings severe grace to teach us deep spiritual lessons and to root out strongholds of sin hidden in our hearts. Here in the book of Jonah, it's found in a storm. And we learn a few things about calamity, about suffering, and about God's severe grace. We learn that there are consequences for disobeying God, that calamity is attached to sin and disobedience. This is one of the great themes if you read Old Testament wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, that every act of disobedience has a storm attached to it. Now let me be clear, and please hear me correctly on this. Scripture does not say that every difficult thing that we go through is a direct result of sin in our life. Right, the entire book of Job contradicts that thought. But what the Bible does say is that every sin will bring difficulty. That every sin has a storm attached to it. That just like we can't treat our bodies indifferently and expect to be in good health, or we can't treat others poorly and expect to maintain friendships, that when we sin, we violate God's design for the universe. And it will always have consequences. And the storm will not always show up right away. Seldom it will be as severe as it was for Jonah. Remember, Jonah is a book of extremes. But there are storms attached to every one of our sins. When we think about it, it is an act of God's severe grace that that's true. That he doesn't let us get away, that he doesn't let Jonah get away from being able to run. God is doing surgery on us. And it often takes a severe act to root out some of our deepest strongholds. Maybe you've experienced God's severe grace. Maybe you're standing in it today. We also notice here that our sins often affect others. Right? The mariners are not the ones disobeying a call from the Lord. The owners of the cargo that they're throwing off into the ocean are not disobeying a command from Yahweh. Yet Jonah's storm causes suffering for many others. This is also a truth of life. That your sin, your rebellion does not only affect you, but those around you. I mean, I was out last Sunday on a nice afternoon bike ride. I had a great ride. I'm sure you were wondering. It was a sublime way to spend the Lord's Day. I'd really been wanting to finish. I had a Tim Keller book that I really wanted to finish on audiobook, so I was able to go for a nice long ride and get through that book. But then I was 10 miles from home and got downpoured on. It was a great ride up until that point, right? And did I sit back and think, Lord, what sin in my life caused this storm to happen right now? I'm only a half hour away from home. No, I just assumed that it was one of you guys that skipped church last week and went, you know, went golfing or went to the lake instead of coming to fellowship, right? I mean, that's tongue-in-cheek, but we do see that our sin and even the punishment and the consequences and the storms that come because of it affect many around us. We see that storms and calamity are attached to sin. And often those storms can have a wide-reaching effect, causing not only us to suffer, but those around us. These storms, as difficult as they may be, are storms of God's mercy. Because often we find God's grace at the bottom. God's storms can be severe. They can plunge us deep, deep, deep down. But his grace always pursues. As far as we go down, his grace and mercy pursues us and implores us to turn around and embrace him. As I mentioned last week, in this narrative, Jonah is continually described as going down. He goes down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the lower levels, goes down into a deep sleep, and finally he's thrown down into the depths of the sea. And it's there, and only there, that Jonah will finally accept and experience God's grace. It is a severe grace that's only accepted when Jonah hits rock bottom. It was God's grace that this storm happened. It was by his grace that Jonah was tossed into the sea, because it allowed for Jonah to finally turn back to the Lord and admit his rebellion. I wonder, have you ever been put to shame by an unbeliever? Maybe someone that you know that really has and even admits to having no belief or relationship with the Lord, yet you see in their life that they are much more generous than you are, or show much greater compassion. And you feel inside a sense of shame, knowing they don't even know the God I know. They don't know the God of love and compassion, yet they're better at it than me. Maybe you're at a difficult point in your walk with the Lord, and someone comes up to you and asks you to pray for them. And in your mind, you're thinking, I don't even pray at all right now. Have you ever been kind of put to shame by an unbeliever? See, part of God's grace to Jonah, and something that he uses with us all as well, is something that I call God's shaming grace. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about two different types of shame or guilt. He says one type comes from the world, and that shame is useless. But there's another type of guilt or shame, and it's one that comes from God. A godly guilt or a godly shame is a shame that leads a person into repentance and salvation. And I believe we see that type of godly shame happening here on the boat. As the actions of these pagan foreign mariners, and let me be clear, I mean that as an accurate description of who they are, not as a slur. These would be Canaanite people that would have served pagan gods, which were localized gods or family gods, multiple gods. So we don't use that pagan term here as a slur. And they were outside of the nation of Israel, outside of God's chosen people. Right? But the actions and integrity of these pagan foreigners bring great shame on the man who is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God. What do we notice here? Well, first of all, we notice that these pagan foreigners value prayer more than our prophet. The first mention of these seamen in verse 5 is the very first action that we see them doing. It's crying out to the only gods that they knew. That as the storm rages, a storm unlike any they had ever experienced, that these unbelieving men are crying out to just any god that might be listening. At the same time, Jonah's down in the belly of the ship, sleeping. I said last week that we could maybe think of Jonah as the toddler prophet. Maybe here he's like the sleeping teenager that you can't wake up prophet, right? But the captain comes down, and he noticed that when he finds, or excuse me, notice that when he finds Jonah, he uses the same words to awake him as God does in verse 1. He says, "Arise." Essentially, God is using a pagan to be his messenger to Jonah. The captain says, "Arise and call out to your God. Arise and pray." Right? You can just picture Jonah at the time kind of thinking, well, me and God aren't really on speaking terms right now. So maybe if you come back later. But this pagan shames Jonah with his faith. The captain doesn't know the one true and sovereign God, but he trusts in prayer at least enough to ask. All to the shame of the prophet. The captain calls him out. They ask Jonah about Jonah's identity. They say, "Who are you? What is your occupation?" What does Jonah say in verse 9? "I'm a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Notice two things about his answer. One, he says nothing about his occupation, right? It says nothing about being a prophet, about being the mouthpiece of Yahweh. And second, I think the order is significant here. See, Jonah starts out by declaring he is a Hebrew. And he does that before he proclaims anything about the goodness of the Lord, before he mentions anything about the one whom he serves. And I think when you continue to put this into the whole story, it is just another clue to what is most important in the heart of Jonah. See, Jonah is a Jew first, and a servant of the Lord second. And whatever is first in your life, well, functionally, that's truly your God. Jonah's nationalism was his God. His nationalism is why he runs. Because if Nineveh is strong, it can only mean bad things for Israel. Jonah would rather have a strong Israel than see the will of God done and lost souls in Nineveh saved. And there's a warning here for Christians today, and it filters throughout the rest of this book. But it's to think through, how would we answer that question? What is it that comes first in our life? What is your identity? What really motivates your action? Is Christ your identity? Or does it fall down the list behind something else? Who are you? For Jonah, it was his nationalism and lack of regard for human life. And at the same time that we see Jonah's sin sort of surfacing through the way he's talking to them, we see these foreign pagans who value all human life. Right? They have no understanding of God's image in people. They don't know the law and the commands to love one's neighbor. Yet even after being clearly told that Jonah is the reason for the storm, that the only way to calm it is to hurl him into the sea, look at what happens in verse 13. They still try to row to dry land. It even says that they rowed hard. They tried hard to drop Jonah off, not into the sea, but onto dry land. And God wouldn't let that happen. The storm got worse as they tried to do that. But what a shame to the supposed man of God. This man who desires a whole city to be destroyed. And these men who know nothing of God's word do everything they can to spare a condemned man. These pagans understood sin. They plead to the Lord as they hurl Jonah into the sea. Let us not perish. Do not hold this innocent man, do not hold this man's life against us. They knew that what they were doing wasn't right. They asked for repentance even as they were doing it. What a shame for Jonah, who had even at this point is still saying, you know, I would rather be thrown into the ocean and die than repent. That's some stubbornness for you. And are we not supposed to read this story and ask ourselves the question, what if Jonah stood on the deck of that ship and he submitted himself to the will of God, that he repented and said, you know, like it's Father's Day, like every dad has said something, we're going to turn this thing around, right? If he said, let's turn this boat around, I have a calling, I need to go to Nineveh. Would the storm have not stopped immediately? Wouldn't those words have spared so much pain and destruction? But a prayer of repentance never was an option to this stubborn prophet. And God was going to have to bring more severe grace first. And again, we see that often our deepest sins are only rooted out by falling deeper and deeper into despair. I like to read, and even if I love a book, as you're starting to get towards the end, you're just getting anxious to finish it because you just want to, you feel like there's a completion there when you get to the end. And so heartbreaking is not the right term, but at times when you think that you're almost to the end and then there's like a 10 or 15 page epilogue at the end, you're just a little bit crushed, especially if it's been a long book and you think you're just about done. And now you have to think through, all right, am I really going to read this epilogue? Can I count it as a book I read if I don't read the epilogue? It's not really a chapter, I'm not so sure, right? Well, verses 16 and 17 function as an important epilogue to this long scene that happens on the ship. Both events happen after the storm. Both are a response to experiencing and seeing God's sovereign grace, his severe grace, and his shaming grace. All the commotion of God's storm has led our characters to two different manifestations of God's saving grace. Verse 16 tells us that these mariners feared the Lord exceedingly, and that they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There's a few points to highlight in this condensed verse. Now, later in the story, when we hear of Nineveh's repentance, we have good reason to think that it was a true change of behavior for that wicked city, but that it wasn't a repentance that led to a true, lasting faith in God. Like, Nineveh probably didn't become a city of fully devoted followers of the living God. But the mariners almost certainly did. Why? Well, we're told that they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. This stands out for two reasons. First, because these pagan foreigners, who, when you were first introduced with them, they are calling out to generic gods. You see them, and even as the scripture lays it out, it is gods with a small g. But here at the end, it says that they now know Yahweh. Remember, whenever we see that Lord written in all capital letters, it is the special name for God. And so it is important to think that they weren't calling out to some localized or household or family God. They didn't misunderstand that. They entered into a personal relationship with Yahweh, the creator of the universe. Secondly, we need to note that this all happens after the storm is calmed, after they're safely back on land. Right now, we've all probably heard people cry out to the Lord during the storms of life, during times of great anguish and struggle. Maybe we know people who have made great vows to serve God only if He would deliver them from difficulty. You know, what's significant in these cases is not so much what a person says during the storm, but what happens after the storm, after life has calmed back down. There are many who make bold pledges to the Lord in the midst of suffering and then quickly forget once the storm has passed. But not here. These men fear the Lord after the storm calms down, after, or they offer sacrifices after they're back on land. Let's be clear about another detail. This offering of worship didn't happen on the boat, right? We already are told that they basically tossed everything off the boat, right? They would have had to, it would have necessitated that they went back, went on to land, purchased something for a sacrifice. The most probable course of action that really happened here was that these mariners actually went back to Israel. Maybe even went to Jerusalem to offer at the temple. The point is, this was a true conversion. God's severe grace led them to His saving grace. And again, we see this deep chord of dramatic irony that runs throughout the book. Jonah, who would rather die than be part of the salvation of foreign Nineveh, his disobedience to the word of the Lord directly causes these pagan foreigners to experience God's saving grace. And God's saving grace is not only seen in the salvation of the mariners, it's seen in Jonah himself. Verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Jonah too was swallowed by God's grace. Now it may not be the way we would desire to be saved from drowning. You know, God didn't throw a life preserver or appoint an inflatable raft. In His sovereignty, He sends a great fish to swallow up Jonah and save him from drowning in the deep. The fish was just another manifestation of God's grace and mercy to a man who was doing everything to run away from the Lord. God's grace pursued Jonah. And it pursues us when we try to run from Him. We'll see in the next chapter that Jonah is finally starting to figure this out. That there is no place that you can go. That there is nothing you can do to shut out the mercy and grace of God. That it will follow him all the way to the depths, waiting for him to turn. This narrative highlights that there's no person too far gone. That if you were raised as a foreigner who worshiped false gods and had knew nothing of Yahweh, that you could be worshiping him by the end of the day. Or if you grew up similar to the prophet, learning the word of the Lord since youth, but have since turned your life and your heart towards other things. Or if you're anywhere in between, that the offer of God's grace is there. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Accept his saving grace. Thank him for the severe grace. And be filled with the joy of his sovereign grace. Just one more thing as I meditated on this chapter. One thought that just kept surfacing about these sailors is how they didn't need to see the whole story before choosing to follow the Lord. You know, in a sense, as they were offering those sacrifices and devoting themselves to the Lord, they thought they had killed Jonah. They didn't know the rest of the story. And the truth is, you don't need to have everything figured out to follow Christ. And though you may want to, you don't need to see the whole picture of the storms and the severe grace that God puts in your life. It may cause you to question, why is this happening? And eventually you'll get an answer. But you don't need to see the whole story to trust the Lord. So how is God directing you right now? Is he using his sovereign grace to lead you in a certain direction? Maybe you're experiencing his severe grace or his shaming grace because he's working on rooting out a stronghold in your life. Maybe you need to embrace his saving grace for the first time by admitting your sin and turning to him in a prayer of faith. Or maybe you need to embrace it again. How is God directing you through his amazing grace?